Amen. What a joy to worship with you. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? You can find 1 Corinthians, find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. That's the order that they occur in. We're going to be taking a break from our Hebrews series today just to ponder the implications of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. If you were here for Good Friday, we heard about the seven words of Jesus that he uttered from the cross. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at seven things that Paul says. First, some difficult things and then some wonderful things, but seven things that he says that are true for us as we consider the power of the resurrection. I know some of you have had the chance over the course of your life to have children, and one of the great joys of having children is the chance you get to have to watch all their shows with them. So it starts with the little TV shows that you watch, and the little Einsteins, and the Wiggles, and all the different shows. And then eventually they start getting interested in movies, and your kids, instead of wanting to go see the latest historical drama with great connection to World War II or something, they want to go see an animated film, a Pixar film, and so you end up going with them to see some of those films. And some of those films, I have to say today, are more profound than some of the other films that we go see that are grown-up films. And one of the films that I saw with my children a few years ago that was like that was a little film called Inside Out. I don't know if any of you saw Inside Out. Inside Out was the story of a little teenage girl who was relocating with her family from her home in Minnesota to a new home in San Francisco. And, of course, all the trouble and trial and difficulty that goes with relocation, especially at that very sensitive moment in life, is kind of brought into the head of this little girl. And in the head of this little girl are her emotions that she's experienced. She has happiness, she has anger, she has confusion, frustration, she has all these different emotions. And they're pictured there in that picture at the control panel of her brain. And they're all trying to kind of make their way to the middle of her brain. And the happy one who's been leading this little girl's life for so long is trying to knock the others out of control. We're going to keep it happy, even though all these hard things are happening. And eventually the character that stands for sadness kind of makes her way to the center. And the story unfolds for there, because this little girl's convictions and peers and pillars in her life gradually, one by one, begin to collapse. And all of her happy memories are turned sad. And eventually, the point comes in the film where sadness and anger have taken over control and she's running away. And the rest of the story, I won't spoil it for you if you've never watched it, it's a wonderful movie, is about how that is worked out. I think about that illustration this morning when I think about Easter morning. Because here we are in Easter declaring the great resurrection truths that we're going to look at in a moment, that we've been singing about, we've been hearing about, and yet there is still a lot of spiritual hopelessness in our world today. We know it. You know it. You work with people like this. You go to school with people like this. Some of these people will be coming maybe to your house later for lunch today, and they are spiritually hopeless. They have become disconnected, like the little girl in Inside Out, from these centers of inspiration and the spiritual world. And why? Why has that happened to us? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One reason is suffering, in the sense that either God is responsible for our suffering, or he's not doing anything about it. And when we feel that way, we see that island of hope collapse in our spiritual life. For other people, it's moral failure, in the sense that they aren't good enough to qualify for heaven, that the promises of the Bible aren't true for them because they have been so bad that they could never claim them for themselves, and so they run away. For other people, it's anger, especially anger at those who claim to represent God and the Bible in their life, but they think have done it poorly. And so they think if that's what Jesus stands for, if that person is one of the people that represents Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it, and they run away. And then there's another kind of person who is so confused about the declarations of the modern world in terms of science and the lack of truth for supernatural things that they have just reached a point of despair, and they turn around and they say it just can't be true. Science tells me so. And they lose their hope. I don't know if that describes any of you today. Or maybe it describes somebody here who has a loved one that is wrestling with this. Maybe it describes a place that you have been. Maybe for some of you it might describe a place that you may be. The words of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning address these transgenerational, transracial questions that every religion, every worldview, every person is trying to answer in their life. Where is God in the midst of all this? And the only thing that I have found in the journey of my life that answers all of these questions satisfactorily and that resolves the fear and uncertainty that I face, just like you do, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the only answer. And so what about this resurrection? This morning I want us to look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first four verses, but we're going to be looking at a lot of verses in this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can keep them open. I'm going to read these verses. This is God's word. It's true. It doesn't have any mistakes. It applies to us just as much today as it did to those who heard it the first time. Would you listen to it? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we listen, as we reflect, as we consider, whether we come considering from the perspective of faith or we come considering from the perspective of doubt. Would you use this time in each of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. What difference does it really make if Christ has not been raised? What's the first thing that Paul goes on to discuss as this passage unfolds after the verses that I've just read? This is straight talk, what he's going to say here. This is hard. These are hard truths. And I want you to listen this morning because I know if some of you here are unbelievers today, you're like, oh, I know I'm going to hear all this stuff about Jesus. You can turn your mind off if you want for a moment right now. I want those of you who are believers to turn your mind on and listen to the straight talk for just a minute. Listen to what he says in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says seven hard things to those of us who come with the perspective of faith this morning. The first thing he says is that all the time that you have spent sitting at church, or all the time that people like me have spent going to seminary, and all the books that have been written by scholars through the years, every single word and moment is a gigantic waste of time. It's a waste of your time. You should be out at the park this morning walking your dog and playing frisbee, because you are wasting your time. Face it. The second thing he says is that your faith is in vain. Your faith, if I could put it in modern language, is a farcical figment of your overactive imagination. You're making it up. It's a shadow, and there's nothing real behind it if Jesus hasn't been raised. He goes on in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now he's saying to us, listen, if there even is a God, we're shown to be worshiping him or her or it or whatever that God is in the wrong way if we keep preaching the way that we are. And we're in trouble if there actually is a God, because we got it wrong. Maybe our Muslim neighbors down the street or our Hindu or our Buddhist friends got it right and we didn't, if Christ has not been raised. Fourth thing he says there in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. All that guilt, all that shame, all that sorrow, and that angst that you feel about the bad things that you've done in your life and the bad things that other people have done to you, well, can't help you. They're still there. There's no remedy. There's no hope. Deal with it. Make the most of it if Christ has not been raised. Continues in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Death, people, is the end, period. That's it. When everyone that you love dies, they're gone. They vanish. There's nothing left. You will not see them again. You will not be comforted in the knowledge that there is something better for them. All the suffering that they faced at the end of the life that they had, if they died of a debilitating disease, was how their life ended. That was their last thought. Deal with it. Because there is no resurrection if Jesus wasn't resurrected. And by the way, stop talking about seeing them again. You're wasting your time. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. Two things I see here. All you people who are Christians, you have been duped into creating a huge psychological crutch called religion in an effort to assuage the fear that you have of the reality that your life came from nothing and is going to nothing. So in between, it means nothing. That's what Nietzsche and folks that followed each Nietzsche would say. I might just, as an aside, say back to Nietzsche about the idea of crutches. If you break your leg, you need a crutch. Don't you? So Nietzsche is telling us that there's nothing broken if we don't need a crutch. And I think all of us have to think real hard about that one. Nietzsche himself, too, because, you know, he killed himself. Because he went crazy. Something was broken. And the final one, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the laughingstock that we all feared we might be. Every person that's using today to get something real done is better off than us. And they might as well drive by in their cars and roll down their windows and laugh at us because we're making it up if Christ has not been raised. Let it sink in for a minute. Let it sink in how the world would be different if there is no resurrection. You know, we live in a Christian culture. Whether everyone in it is Christian, we know they're not. But even secular funerals, incidentally, Stephen Hawking, the most atheist of all, was buried at church with crosses on his casket. The world likes to borrow from Christianity because they know they need comfort. But is there even such a thing as Christianity if there is no resurrection? N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican scholar and bishop, who is himself a believer in Jesus Christ, said the most profoundly confusing thing I've ever heard him say in an article interview he gave in 2006. He says, "I have friends who I'm quite sure are Christians who do not believe in bodily resurrection. I do think, however, that churches that lose their grip on the bodily resurrection are in deep trouble, and that for healthy Christian life, individually and corporately, belief in the bodily resurrection is foundational." And I say to N.T. Wright, who is brilliant and teaches us many wonderful things in some ways, is it foundational or is it essential? If you don't have to believe in the resurrection, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, who knew Jesus and knew the apostles, is telling us here that there isn't even such a thing as Christianity if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. That's the truth. And so what's spread out before you in these words from Paul in verses 14 to 19 are hard truths that every single person who says they believe in Jesus needs to think about once in a while when their faith grows weak, when they think that it's over, or when they start to believe what the world is telling them. If you're going to believe it, then you need to wrestle with these realities. If Christ has not been raised. So has Christ been raised? Paul tells us as this passage goes on what his view of that is, and he says it in verses 3 through 8. He gives a defense of the resurrection, and it begins there in this way. In verse 1, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," that's the good news, "that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand," that is, that one in which you take your place or the one in which you lock in your position. "And by which," he tells us, "you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," and here he goes, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." What he's saying there evidentially is he's saying, you know, and if you were here Friday, if you were here Thursday for our Maundy Thursday service, and you heard the scriptures read that were written 800 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years before Jesus came into the world, and that were fulfilled amazingly in his death and resurrection, he's saying this isn't something that just happened at the spur of the moment. This is something God was planning from before the foundation of time. That he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. That is, he was put in the grave like any person who dies. He was put in the grave. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. These are the fundamental truths of the story of Jesus. He came according to the scriptures. He was crucified and died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again. Some think that this is one of the earliest Christian creeds that the people would come together to say in the church. It was the received truth. It was the kerygma of Christianity. He says also that this is what secures our salvation. Belief in this and trusting in this by a matter of faith is the way that you are saved. In verses 1 and 2. Holding fast to these words. You are being saved as you hold fast. And then he goes on in verses 5 to 8 in this amazing little story of the witnesses. He says, "And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." What he means by that is they've died, they're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. But most of them, he says, are still alive. And why does he say that? Because he says, go talk to them. How many of you were alive in 1993? Raise your hand. Anybody here alive in 1993? I don't know if you remember the events of 1993, but they are to us today what the timing of this book, 1 Corinthians, was to the day of Jesus' resurrection. Can you remember 1993? Do you know anybody that was alive in 1993? What about this? Let me put a picture up on the screen. Anybody remember what that was? That's Waco. Did you watch it on TV? Did you read about it? Did you see movies about it? Did you hear journalistic reporting on it? Some of you might have even known some people that are here in law enforcement that might have even been around at that time. Well, let me tell you something, that never happened. Or let me tell you another thing, it did happen. And you can talk to people because we watched it on TV and we know people who were there. Go talk to them. Some people that were there that day have died. Sadly, most of the people in that compound died. But go talk to them. This is 25 years ago. 500 of them. Go talk to them. See what they say. Jesus' resurrection happened, and he appeared to these people. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me as one untimely born. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's Paul and his conversion on the road to Damascus. That's his defense of the resurrection. I might add a couple things to that for you this morning about historical analysis. You might say, well, you know, the gospel accounts are all a little bit different and they don't quite tell the exact same story. Listen, you have a car accident and you interview five people who witnessed it, they're going to tell you slightly different things. That's the way people are. They focus on and remember slightly different things depending upon the perspective and experience they had at the time. The gospel accounts are telling us all the same story from slightly different angles and perspectives with different audiences in mind. What about the medical evidence that Jesus died? We talked to a doctor. We have a few doctors in the room. You can stand up and correct me if I'm wrong, but there's this thing called pericardial effusion, which occurs when a person is in hypovolemic shock and they're losing so much blood. What happens is water gathers around their organs, especially around their heart, when they come to the last moments of their lives. They literally suffocate. So when they pierce the side of Jesus, what does it say came out? Blood and water. Now, these people weren't medical doctors that wrote this. They just told us that's what happened. Wouldn't you think it'd just be blood that came out? No, but it was blood and water. Why? Because Jesus hung on the cross and he was suffocated on the cross by hypovolemic shock. He couldn't breathe because he was losing all of his blood. And what about the empty tomb? You know, nobody argues that the tomb wasn't empty. Have you noticed that? Everybody says the tomb was empty. There's a lot of stories. Oh, the disciples stole his body, or the Jews stole his body, or the Romans didn't want to put him there. But for some reason, all the stories do match up in the history books that the tomb was empty. What do we do with that? You say, well, I don't know if Jesus even really exists in history, except for these Roman historical writers that talk about this man Crestus, who lived in Palestine and who was the leader of an uprising and who was put to death by Pilate in their own history books. And what about the psychological factor, which is the biggest one to me? These 500 people that are mentioned and more, if Jesus died and they knew he died, they put their lives on the line, and all but one of those 12 disciples was murdered for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Would you have done that? When the moment finally came and somebody had the gun to your head or the knife to your throat and they said, did he really rise from the dead or not? Tell the truth or else I'm killing you and everybody you love. Most of us cave. None of them caved. But what about the last big question? Can a dead person really come back to life? I mean, come on. Let me just say to you for a moment, if you're a person who doubts this morning, suspend your disbelief for just a moment. We're talking about God. You may not believe in God, you may not think there is a God, but just for a moment, suspend your disbelief. If there is something called God, if there is something that is out there that has supernatural power greater than this earth, why couldn't they overcome death? If there is a God. C.S. Lewis, who was described him earlier this morning, has a famous quote on this that I think those of us in struggling with this question of belief need to wrestle with. Here's what he said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He was a good guy, basically. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Why does he say that? Because he was lying to everybody. You have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us because he did not intend to. Paul says, Christ has been raised. He has been raised. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He says it clearly in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so now I want to give you seven things that you can cling to if you're the believer here this morning. These stand opposed to the seven things I said earlier that are called into question if we deny the resurrection of Christ. But here are the things that are true if we believe. And the first one is this in verses 20 to 22. Death will come, but when it comes, your eyes will flutter open on the other side and you will see your Redeemer. It says it in verses 20 to 22. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Those that are trusting in Christ. If you're afraid today, if you've got cancer, or you fear for your children, or you worry about your loved one who's off fighting a war in some distant land, what will happen when they die? Well, if Christ has been raised, then when they die and they believe in him, their eyes will open and they will see him. The second thing is this. In the middle of all the turmoil of this world, we can be sure that we are held by the only one who has the power to finally overcome it. That's what verse 23 says. Each is raised in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. If you're a believer, you belong to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who defeated death. He overcame all the power of the world, the greatest and final enemy. And it says here that you, if you're trusting in him, belong to him. And so at the end, in the middle of all this turmoil we face in this world, the difficulty and the pain and the sorrow and the things that make us weep, the things that make life hard, we can know that if we trust in Christ, we are held by the only one who has the power to finally put it to rest. The third thing said in verse 24 and following, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here's what he's saying. There will be a day of reckoning for all the injustice and arrogance and evil that has occurred in this world. And on that day, every creature will see Christ for who he truly is. Everyone. Rich and poor, powerful and weak, black and white, man and woman, young and old, follower of Christ or not, there will be a day because of the resurrection when we will see Christ for who he truly is. But someone will ask in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's using a seed analogy. Many of you are gardeners. You're about to plant seeds. Well, they're little dead things that come to life, and out of them comes all this amazing life. He's saying, you know what, your body, your frail and damaged earthly body that dies in this world will be remade into the glorious, eternal, and perfect body that God desired for you. And you'll have it forever because Christ was raised. Goes on in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, that's what we are right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, these bodies, inherit the imperishable. So behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And that's good news if you feel your body wearing out. And it does happen to all of us. Eventually, this frail body gives way. But what waits for you, if Jesus was raised from the dead, is something more glorious than you could ever imagine. In verse 54, the fifth great truth, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. When your loved ones die, and they will, every single one of them, when they die, while we grieve, we can be certain that we will fellowship with them again around the throne of God. It stings, but we will see them again. I just, walking up here this morning, heard the news of this little boy that we tutor on Thursdays, Sue and her team have loved, who was shot and killed by his brother, accidentally, a six-year-old boy. But here's the thing, all of you that have gone, and you've told him time and time again the stories of Jesus over and over. That's what saves him in this moment. If the resurrection didn't happen, all it is tragic nothing. He goes on, a couple more. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When we are worn out, when we are worn down, we can be sure that one day God is going to take it and make it right. And all the pain and suffering and sorrow that we have endured will somehow be seen in the end for the good that God was doing in the midst of it. Everything. You think right now the hardest thing, the thing that you feel has been the most futile challenge of your life. In the end, God says he's going to do something good. And he's going to show it to you. Because Christ has been raised. And lastly, earlier in this chapter, go back to the story of Paul. Because it is the thing that seals it all together. He says, I, in verse 9, am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know what he did? He killed people that believed in Jesus. Did you know that? He went around and he imprisoned them and he killed them or he supervised their murders. For just saying Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And one day he's on his way to Damascus, which still exists as a city, to a street called Straight, which you can go to Google Earth today. It still exists as a street in the city of Damascus. And there, in that place, on the way to that city, God, Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And he called him out of darkness and into light. But he blinded him. Isn't that amazingly ironic? It was in the blindness that he saw. And when his eyes did finally open, there standing in front of him was Ananias, a disciple who was the target that Paul had when he went to Damascus in the first place. And he fed him a meal. And he ministered to him and he baptized him. And from that moment on, his life was changed. That's why Paul says, I was one untimely born. It's a graphic image, but he basically said, I was a stillborn. Until Jesus came and made me alive. And he spent the rest of his days preaching that word. But here's the point I want to make to us in closing. You may think you're not worthy today. You may think you've done something wrong too many times. You may think you're not good enough. You may think you haven't been to church enough. You may think you've said too many negative things. But I tell you this, even when we think we're not worthy, we can be comforted in knowing that all of these promises of the resurrection are given to us as a gift of God's grace. As it was in the life of Paul. So what's it going to be today? You can deny the resurrection, but know that in denying it, the seven things we talked about at the beginning are the facts. Or you can believe. Believe the foolishness of the gospel. Trust that there is a God, that he's made himself known to us in his word, in his son, and by his spirit. And that even today, in this modern world of science and digital technology, that the truths of which this book speaks are just as true now as they were then and will be until the end. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us now as your people who have come together on this Easter morning, this resurrection day, to reflect and remember, to ponder and to consider again these amazing and beautiful truths that have sustained us over time. I pray, God, that you will encourage your people today, that we will leave this place filled with more resurrection joy than we've ever had. And Father, I pray for those who've come today and they may not know you, they may be on the fence, they may have big questions, they may still be struggling even after this sermon. I pray that you will speak to their hearts by the power of your Spirit. You will show them what the choice is in this life, that you will calm their fears, answer their questions. Lord, I pray that in all these things you will do just what you intended to do, and that the world will see finally in that last great day that you are indeed exactly who you said you were, the Messiah, the Savior of those who put their faith in you. Would you be with us as we go this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.